We're going to be spending some time on a passage today I know you're all familiar with. It's we call him the young ruler or the rich young ruler. And there's a lot of speculation, a lot of assumptions made on the passage. And it's a provocative passage in this day and age. So we're going to spend some time looking at it. We're also going to review a little bit on some of the history of why we have a different perspective at times on some of these difficult passages. You know that obviously this is a church that is of the Reformed persuasion. And so we come with a little different mindset to passages like this. In fact, it's a big mindset difference than many of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are Arminian. And in fact, I'll be more gracious. I'll call them semi-Pelagianist. That makes them sound better. But we'll approach a passage that does not necessarily at all make us perplexed. And there's a rationale, there's a construct we'll look at, and why we do those things. So we do a little bit of a history lesson. In case you get worried, I brought a 30-page document. Now, I promise you, I am not reading a 30-page document. Now, I will read. I will have a few places highlighted in it, and really, it's just to give credibility to what I say in case you think, well, I don't know if that's true. Because if it's printed on the internet, it's got to be true. Now, he's written a well-known article by some guy I think you've heard of, Joel Beakey. So it was an excellent article. I don't really know if you call it an article when it's that big. So we'll be talking about that. We're going to look at different passages. Feel free. Don't ever feel self-conscious because I'm hard of hearing. That's my problem, not yours. So just raise your hand and shout or throw something at me. Get my attention. I will stop and ask a question. If I don't know it, I'll give it to Cindy. She's my great source, my fount of knowledge. So let's start with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the privilege of knowing we can come in here and study the Word of God. That's not true for a lot of people in a lot of places, Father, and we know it. We have your Bible. That's not true for a lot of people in a lot of places. We can speak and share our faith. It may not be politically correct. It may offend people, but we are free to do that. And that's not true in a lot of places. So we thank you for these mercies, these goodness. We pray, Father, that we would be strengthened by your Spirit so as we give account of ourselves someday, we can say, though we failed to do it perfectly, we did it as best we could by the power of your Spirit. And you, as we know, will acknowledge our imperfect works, that were done with a good heart and that were done by and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit. Be with us now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you come to this particular passage, we call him, here he's referred to a little bit differently. We'll talk about it. But the rich young ruler, he's called a young ruler. I mean, he's called a rich. He's called in the Matthew 19:20 and in Luke 18:18, he's just called a ruler. It's a passage that really, I'll be honest with you, as a very young Christian, I had a hard time with this passage. I really had a hard time with this passage. And I think if people were honest, a lot of people would tell you they have a hard time with this passage. So let's just read the passage, and then we'll come and we'll look into it a little bit. Now, this is reading in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, the very fact that he said what he did, a couple of things we could acknowledge. We know he's not a Sadducee. The fact that he's thinking he's going to work at it, he's definitely Pharisaical in his orientation, probably a member of the Pharisees. If he's rich, he's young, and he's influential. Now, we don't know how young, because at a certain age he couldn't be in it, but he's certainly under that umbrella. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God." And he said, You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now you notice in this narrative and in the other two narratives, he doesn't correct him and telling him he didn't do them. He thinks he did them. He's just pursuing. He just said, oh, I've done all those since my youth. Now, on the Sermon on the Mount, he went over those issues and said, these are issues of the heart. If in your heart you violated these things, you violated the law. You might not have outwardly acted, but it was in your heart to do so. You meditated on it. You wanted to do it. That was your desire. It's not like it's a temptation that flees and you resist it. It was in your heart. You wanted to murder somebody. You wanted to commit adultery. You would have committed adultery. If you thought you'd get away with it and wouldn't have the peer group pressure, you would have done these things. Those are your constraints. You're evil on your inside. He didn't go into that. And he pressed ahead here. He said, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. That's a clue you want to put aside here. He loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, the other ones had said, follow me, the other examples, but it didn't say take up your cross. Now, here he's told, take up the cross. So you lose something and you gain something. You lose your riches and you gain persecution. That's a pretty good swap, right? Now, this is what he's telling someone who says, I do all things and I did them well since my youth. And then he said, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we'll spend some time on the text there, then look back and see where some of this may make sense and the issues we have. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's a controversial passage in and of itself. Some people have said, well, you do know that at that time there was a very small gate. And it was possible if the camel dropped down on his knees and you got off and unloaded it and you squeezed it through. So they're saying through enough effort, you can get through the gate. That's not really valid. Even R.C. Sproul commented on it. And, he wasn't too bad about what he knew. And there were a few other people that commented on it. And they said that even that practice of the gate, many believed it was several centuries later before those gates were even incorporated into the walls. But if you look at the story, it doesn't make sense if it's something doable. It doesn't make sense if it can be done. And so if you literally take a camel and you literally think you're going to put it through the eye of a needle, you know the impossibility of it. It's an impossible event. The other one is not impossible. It's just difficult. So it changes the narrative. And then he said, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now you notice what's happened here. The disciples then realized all of a sudden, whoa, that can't be done. And they start thinking about everything they had done, all the sacrifices they had made, what they had done. They thought of others hearing this gospel message. And they're saying, no one could do these things. Who then can be saved? And notice what Lord Jesus Christ said. And it's a remark that really you have to have a background on to be comfortable with, or you have to take the text at face value and relearn it. He says, but Jesus said, with men it is impossible. The impossibility of salvation is brought up here very clearly. We have a young man who, based upon his efforts, a Pharisaical background, the law that he knew of, said, well, I've done those things. Oh, really? Really? Okay. I've got one more thing for you to do. He couldn't do it. He doesn't realize he had never been able to do it. that will be told, we'll explain later in the teaching. He's never been able to keep the law of God, the requirements, or what God had told him he must do. He hadn't been able to do any of them. And this is one that just exemplified to him. Now, tradition, church history, you know, we all want to reach out and get some touchy-feely good things on here. And there is a tradition in the church that says that this young man, according to some writers at that time, did become a believer and did follow Christ. If that happened, I don't know. The fact that it said Jesus loved him gives me an inclination it did happen. You know, sometims I surf. I'm between appointments, or I'm out on an appointment, or I'm at my computer, and I go and I'll hear someone. I was listening to a bunch of different people. I was listening to some old sermons by Billy Graham. And I'm not as critical of Billy Graham as a lot of our Reformed friends are, but I was listening to a sermon, and it, you know, he actually, I've heard him preach some messages I thought were, you know, gospel messages, pretty clear. But he said something that just kind of stopped me in my tracks, and I turned around and I said, "Oh, Billy, I know now you know better." But he said, he was given an invitation, and he was fervent, as he always was, and in his invitation he said, "God has sent his son to die on the cross for all of you. And because he did that, God has done everything he can do. There's nothing else he can do. And God wants you to be saved. But he can do nothing else." He said several times, God could not do this. God cannot do anything else. I know he's a godly man. But we can go to godly people and we can show them the scriptures that they're wrong. And you think, if a person like Billy Graham said that, and it was widely accepted, easily, they'd say 85%. I'll bet 90% of evangelicals would say, yeah, that's right. And you and your neighbors and your friends, people go, that's right, yeah, you're right. That's absolutely right. And there is a small group that goes, no. That's not the way God is. That's not who God is. God's omniscient. God's omnipotent. God has a plan. Foreordained before the foundation. He's elected his own, and everyone he calls, his sheep will hear his voice and they will come. It's the effectual call. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints. And we'd say we know that because they all link together, and we're all thinking theologically and biblically we know that's not right. Well, how do they come to that conclusion? And how do so many of our Christian brothers and sisters come up to this? Well, now we'll regress and talk a little bit about church history and some things that happened. If you get a chance, and I'm not saying to do it because it could be, there's a very good article. If you look under the Christian Library, and it's by Joel Beakey, who I think many of you know of. He passed away, right? Oh, I got the wrong guy dying. Okay. I'm glad he's with us. Joel Beakey, and he said, he writes on what is called the Naderi Reformati. Now, it sounds like I'm ordering a pizza. I don't know Latin, but many people just, they do a rough transliteration. They say that means the Second Reformation. And this happened during the Dutch Church, and it happened in the periods. The first one was the sacramental phrase in the 1517 to 26. Then there was the Anabaptist, 1526, 1531. And from 1531 to 1545, the most influential was called the Calvinistic infiltration. Boy, that sounds like the communists are sneaking into the country, taking over. And that's what historically they referred to it. And it was really fascinating because what's going to happen is it started then, but the Reformation, this influence didn't really happen profusely and bloom until the Synod of Dort. And the Synod of Dort was in 1618 to 1619, where they dealt with Pelagianism and other issues. And what else was going to happen at that time? We started to see what we would call Arminius and his followers, things that would happen. But because of that, around this, in the 17th century, so in the 16th, we started to have this blossom of the influence of the Calvinists on the Dutch Reformed Church, the Christian Reformed Church that was in the Dutch. And they started to call it the Second Reformation, which offended a lot of the purists, because they said, well, the word actually means intimate or near. And they didn't like, they thought it was just a glossing over. When the Reformation's emphasis was going to be on a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, there was going to be some piety, which had been really something the Dutch were afraid of because of the influence of piety. At that time, the Pietist movement, before the Puritans came in and they got a little more theologically adept, the Pietists, they would internalize things, talk about their inner feelings or their relationships, and they shied away from theological exactitudes. They used to get offended by people that were just all theological and really too scientific. In fact, one of the tendencies when they would say the Puritans were more pietistic, they would breathe in, but they were theological, whereas the Dutch Reformed were more scientific in their theological studies. So it made some interesting things happen. Well, what happened when this infiltration of Calvinists started to happen, the Calvinists were made up of the English Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters, and they were coming in. It said that the link between the movement is historical, especially, and there are some people that quote, but in the 17th century, there was an English-Scottish community of Puritans persuasion numbering tens of thousands in the Netherlands. At one point, consisting of more than 40 congregations and 350 ministers within the Dutch. The Dutch government allowed them to organize, and they formed the English Classis, which was in the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, there was this movement going on, and a lot of things started to happen, but there was a push to fight what we call, now, Arminianism was one of them. It was really Pelagianism. Now, Pelagianism started in the 5th century. Pelagius, what did he believe? What kind of crazy stuff did Pelagius believe in, Bob? You know this. Bob didn't know this was coming, so he can make a really dumb answer and get away with it. Bob won't do that.
Basically, believed that a man could, by his will, save himself.
That's right. And what else? He was born without original sin.
Right.
So, man was not flawed to the point that he couldn't follow God. Man could be willful enough to believe that, number one, he was not born sinful by nature. And number two, it was within his capacity, to reach God and to do things meritorious. He could do things that would give him a relationship with God. Now, that was condemned as heresy. Later on, the Catholic Church just sucked it up. But he died a heretic. And now it's coming up again now in this time. And they're saying, guess what? Because at this point, the church as we know it, with the Calvinistic infiltration and what's going on, the church as we know it are Calvinists. They're Reformed. When you went anywhere, the church was pretty well Reformed. And there was a group coming in that was saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. We think there's something to this idea. And they give names, and you can read it. There's too many people to list. And they said, we think man still has an active will. We think man, on his own, can respond to God. We think man is not spiritually dead to that point. And this is what we call semi-Pelagianism. And Arminianism came along, and it would say that most churches in our country are Arminian in this sense. They believe, most believe, we're not talking about those that believe you can lose your salvation. They believe God offers grace, you're saved by grace, but you must respond of your own will. And if you don't respond of your own will, you can't be saved. And this was one of the heresies being addressed by the Reformed at this time that was sweeping into the church. Because at that time before this, they would call that a heretical view. It didn't place the glory on God, that everything was up to God. Well, it's infiltrated every institution. It's infiltrated everything we know as far as the Christian church. If you look at institutions now, people, what people believe. In fact, it's been said, I've heard ministers say, I've heard people preach, and they said, when someone says they're, he goes, well, it's okay, he's a Calvinist, but you got to, he's a hyper-Calvinist. Well, what does that mean? He believes in all 5 points. I go, whoa. So this movement started, And the positive influence by the Puritans in their piety and their emphasis was personal relationship with Christ, searching the inner self, being actively involved in their communities, and being actively involved in their families and other things. They thought you should have a positive influence. The Dutch didn't quite have that same emphasis. It was more still where they were known to be more scientific, analytical. So the fact that they came together and did so well during this Second Reformation is pretty amazing. Now, we say all this because here we are in 2025. I'll give you some interesting statistics here that, again, online you can find out anything. You don't want to always find out anything, but and of course we know everything's true online, but this is pretty well documented. I came from a Baptist background. My dad was a Southern Baptist minister, broke away, joined the fundamentalist movement. I grew up in fundamental schools, and I was ordained in a Southern Baptist church who just started to have a few Calvinists. At that time, statistically, I don't even know if that's high then, but at one time in the Southern Baptist, there were only about 10% of all ordained ministers that were Reformed, Calvinistic. Right now, the movement is such that 29% of seminary graduates in the Southern Baptist are Calvinist. Now, kind of think of the Dutch Reform, think of things, Kevin. Pardon?
5-point Calvinist.
29%. Which is huge, because if you guys remember in the 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention had gotten so liberal, they had professors that denied the deity of Christ. In fact, my dad pulled out of a seminary in 1954 where they had some denying the inspiration of Scripture, Louisville Seminary in Kentucky, which is now under a very good person, Moeller. There's some very good people at the seminaries. But they had liberals coming in there. They had people, there were some at seminaries like Southwestern, some of the big seminaries. They were denying the inspiration of Scripture or inerrancy. They were making allowances for maybe there wasn't a virgin birth. Things that were a bit unheard of years ago. Adrian Rogers in the 70s, who was a fundamentalist, came in, got a fundamentalist right-wing movement, and they did something that's never happened before in a denomination. They swept it, made them turn to the right to conservatives, and they got rid of all the professors. They got rid of all the teachers. They got rid of everybody. And he did a good job. He really turned the Southern Baptist Convention around. Now, he did, however, also preach a sermon one time on the heresy of Calvinism. But we're getting there, okay? Now you have a 29% of the Southern Baptist graduate seminaries are looking like they're Calvinists. We're going, yeah. Have you been watching YouTube much and seen all the guys that pop up now and preach Calvinism? There's all kinds of people. Everybody. I mean, I'm hearing guys I didn't know about a few years ago, and I find out they got big movements. And, you know, it's looking pretty good. Well, because of the Second Reformation movement in the Netherlands, it became so widespread, it went to schools, universities, and government. In fact, at one time, 10% of the population of the Netherlands before it happened were Catholic. I mean, were Reformed Christians. 90% were Catholic. Within the Great Movement happened, 60% of all the people in the Netherlands were professing Reformed people, Calvinist. Good, right? 60%, I mean, that's a big number. You know, percentages will throw you off. When I was at school, I remember when my Canadian friends had asked us, they go, what do you think about this guy, Jimmy Carter? He was running, that shows you how old I am. And I go, what do you think about Jimmy Carter? Because Jimmy Carter was the first president to say he was born again. He did it in all the interviews, he did it 60 minutes there. He said, I'm born again. And he would tell people he was born again. And so people like Christians thought, oh, we got someone's going to speak out for us. And Jimmy Carter, and then Gallup poll did a survey, and 50% of Americans said they were born again. Now, the 1980s may not have been as bad as it is now, but there's no way there's 50% of America is made up of regenerate Christians. But anyhow, at one time, now 60%. So what do we think happened? Oh, good things had to happen there, right? Well, historians writing on this whole issue, in this article, you'll see, they said there was something all of a sudden that accompanied this growth in the local churches. There was such an infusion and such a growth that happened so quickly, church discipline went out the window. It happened so quickly that nominal Christians and persuasion, people of nominal walks, were filling the churches. People that were very questionable, but they had the right, oh, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. I remember a man I met one time. We were in I was working at a Christian school, and some of us get together and we play, we didn't know any better, but we're in our 20s, we're still playing tackle football. We're getting together, and we weren't very good sabbatical people because we played football Sunday afternoons. And we were playing, and he'd come play, or we'd play basketball, he'd come play. And I remember I was talking to someone, one of my friends knew that I was a Calvinist, and I mentioned, I mean, we talked about Christ before, and we talked, and when he heard it, he said, oh, you're a Calvinist. I go, yeah. He goes, I am too. I've never heard him talk about Christ. He was very bright. He was an MD. He was maybe a year or two older than me. So we're both, at that time, maybe he's 2 years. I was about 23, 24. So I'd never heard. And then when we were in the field, I'd hear comments he'd make when he'd see a woman walk by. But now when I mention I'm a Calvinist, it appealed to him. And Bob will tell you, we've talked about it. There are people that are drawn to our movement because they think it's intellectually stimulating. And they become, and they start to treat it like a science. So what ended up happening is in those churches in the Netherlands, they started to have more seminaries and they started to have more institutions that were based on the principles of what we would call the Reformation or the Reformed faith. And the state was even influenced. And down the road, it didn't work out that well. Because much unlike the Puritans, and we're not saying there weren't many, many, many Christians, the emphasis in the Second Reformation, originally the impetus behind it was an internalization in your heart, a faith in Christ and what it does in your life, not just here. And it was what fed the Reformation. In this Calvinistic invasion, if you will, you had the Scottish Covenanters, you had the English Puritans coming in, and you had this very positive response. And many were embraced by the Reformed Church. But what happened again is this diffusion on church growth, I mean on church discipline, on truly examining one another to see if we're in the faith, the gates were thrown open. Now, it doesn't take much to figure out what's happened. Example, I mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention. If you look historically at the Southern Baptist Convention, well over 100 years, 150 years ago, you'll see everybody that started it was affiliated. They were Calvinist. And they grew. Biggest denomination. One time, half of Texans were Southern Baptist. Everybody, oh, yeah, I'm a Baptist. I grew up down there. Oh, you say, well, where do you go to church? Well, we're church and South Baptist. Okay. You know, I don't see you there, but I'm, you know, and I'm not taking, there's many fine Christians that are Baptist. Most of my family are still Baptist. And I'm the black sheep. And the point is, when you look at what's happening, this passage would have posed no issues for our predecessors in the Reformed faith. Because Christ was not ready to call this man. He 100% failed his evangelism class. Christ flunked out. I think I've told you this story. I attended a school one year just before I quit and transferred out. And I took an evangelism course. It was required. And we did door-to-door evangelism. We did other things. And we all were required. And I thought, that's a good idea. Great commission, hammered home. And at the end of the year, I got my grade in the course, and I got a C. I said, I made all A's on my test. He goes, but you only had one reported conversion. Well, how about if on the way home I saved 7 or 8? You know, and because it became very systematic. We had the movement of Finney. Finney came in and got a revivalistic service. Have people come forward. Have people make decisions. Have people make a profession of faith. Have an altar they kneel at. Used to be you couldn't go into a fundamentalist church where there wasn't an altar up front, and they'd talk about how much the gospel was preached if it was tear-stained. I heard all the stories. And you got a system where you make it was decisionism. And the decisionism said, as soon as somebody is willing, bring them up. But if you believe it's up to you and God's done all he can do, we have to be fair. If that's their theological position, you will do what you have to do to bring them up. It's going to happen. Pardon?
Nettleton was a contemporary of Finney, and Finney's comment about Nettleton and his revival meetings was that I have the numbers, but his people stay in the church. So I always thought that it was a tremendous admission by Finney that something was wrong.
Yes.
In how we...
Well, and we have a history of evangelism that most Christians of us grew up thinking that, well, most churches happen because adults make decisions at some time at a revival service, or they go forward. A famous baseball player who was a very sinful person, then he was saved. His name was Billy Sunday. He became a big evangelist, and he had a huge following. He gave his testimony, which was a good testimony. And many, many people made decisions. And we grew up where we always had decisions. How many of you attended revival services when you were growing up? We had them all the time. I made a profession of faith at 6 at a revival service in Texas. I was baptized the next night. Everybody that made decisions the night before, brought them all up. And my dad was preaching the service, and this other minister was preaching service. And everybody looked forward to revival because that's when God's going to do things. We'll set a date. We'll arbitrarily set a date, and then God will show up. And we'd say, we're going to have a revival. Not that we pray for it, but we're going to have a revival. And because if you believe it's their will, God's done what he can do, but they have an active will that can do it, you are going to do what's consistent with your belief system. And that is, I will manipulate. I will bring them down the road. I will tell stories. I will do whatever I can to get them to the point where they want to make a decision. No matter what it is, we will work this crowd. We're going to close the sale.
And it's interesting, you know, that, as I've heard it called, that libertarian free will that you're describing is, in general, whether you profess faith in Christ or believe in God or not, has been the predominant view of society in America in general. And no matter, you know, in so many areas, and it seems that influence that came into the church spread out into the culture and is really the predominant view of just how people view the human condition.
It really is. If you believe you're capable or able to respond to Christ, if you really believe that, you're not dead in trespasses and sins. If you don't believe you're spiritually dead, then you have to hand them, they're just working out their theology. They're working out what they think they can do to motivate you. I listened this morning, I had a little bit of time, and I was listening to some people online, and I was listening to a well-known minister. Now he skips my mind. You know, John MacArthur. I was listening to John MacArthur. And John MacArthur was being quizzed by John Piper about, he said, you know, I noticed in a couple of your books, early in your ministry, that you published Puritan sermons. And he goes, and John Piper said, that doesn't make sense because you weren't known to be a Calvinist. And he said, so he wanted to know what's going on. And then later I saw an interview by R.C. Sproul with him on it. And John MacArthur said, I was teaching on the book of Matthew, and I was going to prepare a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you're a dispensational premillennialist, that's not a passage you need to waste your time on, because they say that's not for you, that's not for the church, that's for the future age of the kingdom, and that's what it'll be like in the future age of the kingdom. So you can take Matthew 5 through 7, don't waste your time. And he said, I started going through it, and he goes, I read the dispensational, and now he is dispensationalist. He said, I read the dispensational commentaries. I said, there's two salvations. There's one pre and there's one after. And he said, I studied the passages and it wouldn't let me believe it. He said, I said, no, I can't do that. And he said, through this conviction, he came to believe in the sovereignty of God and predestination and election. He said, when he studied the scriptures. And they said, well, why? He said, you never called yourself out to be a Calvinist or Reformed to your congregation in those years. He said, because I tried to cut the ties slowly, they would have not understood if I just fed them with a fire hose, if you will. And he said, so over the years, he said, here was my plan. I would do my exegetical, expository preaching on every passage, and it would come out. That's really pretty, that's a pretty safe approach to do something. How can you go wrong with that? And he said, and later on, he said, after a while, he said, he became friends with R.C. Sproul, and R.C. Sproul said, I want you to preach a sermon on election. And he said, R.C., you know, you people don't know me. I'm not in your group. I don't understand all, you know, and I don't understand why you'd ask me. And he said, R.C. Sproul says, he goes, because I want to know. So they had a conference, and he said, R.C. Sproul sat there drinking a Coke with his hands crossed during the conference and watched the whole sermon. And he said, it went very well. I was prepared. But he thought the way to correct it is to preach the Word of God exegetically. Be an expository preacher. Preach the Word, teach the Word. And people, when they see it, just lay it at their feet. It's not like, hey, I'm a 5-point Calvinist. Live with it. You don't want me? I'm leaving. No. That's a fundamentalist reaction. We used to, you know, you just always throw down, draw a line in the sand, says you can't live with it, I'm gone. So he cared for his congregation. He brought him along. And that's when I first knew of John, when I first knew of MacArthur in the late 70s, I remember, I thought, well, that's a pretty good message you just taught on what he called the carnal Christian, how it didn't exist. And I go, that's a Reformed message. Well, he was yet to be known as being Reformed. And he was preaching the Word of God properly. So now this is the setting. We have this rich young ruler. He goes, he runs up. I'm sure he was respectful. He ran to him. He wasn't ashamed like Nicodemus coming at night. He did it in broad daylight in the crowd, and he fell down and at his feet. Now, Dr. Lightfoot says what probably did, he's had the common practice with the rabbi. He fell down at his feet. He embraced his knees. He kissed his, he might even kissed his legs. He wanted to show respect as a rabbi. So he tells him, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So there's a lot of good positives. And he undoubtedly thought this was another check he could get. I got this world taken care of. I got all kinds of stuff. I've been doing a good job. I do what I'm told to do. Everybody sees it. I'm going to go talk to the rabbi. And God, Jesus said, why do you call me good? Because he doesn't know he's God. Why? There's no one good but God. Jesus isn't saying he's God. He's giving him a message that he's not ready to take. And he lets him go away sad because he was wealthy. It's not, whoa, 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 let's think about what you're doing here. We got somebody right on the edge. They want to be a Christian. They ask you about it. They go, I'm living this life. I understand. I probably shouldn't do it. But that's not what I just wanted to have Jesus. I want to be saved. I knew of a minister who had someone come to him with a prayer, and he goes, no, you don't. You're not ready. He told him, no. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. He got a lot of flack over that. If you're not going to turn from your sin, you can't turn to him as Lord and Savior. What was the first thing they preached in the old? What was the first thing John the Baptist recorded? John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ came after his 40 days of temptation, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they preached because they were referring to the law, which could not be kept. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to show us our failures. It was to show us we couldn't do it. And the law brought sin, and sin brought death. Now you're dead. He stirs your heart, and when you're moved by the Holy Spirit, and you see the serpent lifted up, like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, you see Jesus Christ lifted up, you say, save me. Simple faith in Christ and Christ alone. How many of you learned the sinner's prayer? How many? And that's a well-meaning group. But here's what you, that's what's doing. This is where you get the rich young ruler. Okay, what do I do? What do I do? Okay, Jesus is God. Yeah, I believe that. Repent. Yeah. Some of them say repent, some don't. Yeah. I want to ask you into my heart. Not a phrase ever found in the Bible. He goes, I'm going to ask you into my heart. And there's a list. There's a sinner's prayer to learn. And because when you get them there, you got to close the deal. Where if you believe it's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated somebody and given them saving faith, you could do it. You could do something and say, look and live. Look to Jesus Christ. Call upon the Lord. The Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. And you know the only people that call upon the name of the Lord are those that acknowledge they're sinners, they need a Savior, and they believe he's God. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. So when you start to memorize cards, cues, check-off list, we've all done it. So what's happening here is the Bible deals about in many different passages. Just think if these passages had been practiced. There's some passages that if we never let our kids or our pastors or our teachers get away from it. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And the following verse, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 6:44. No one can come, just Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, those following him. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me will I by any means cast out. By no means cast out. Matthew 11:27, all things were delivered to me by my Father, and none doth know the Son except the Father, nor doth any know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son may wish to reveal him. Okay. John 10:26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Following first. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 10:26. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Okay. They follow me. Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure of his will. And for Ephesians 2:8-9, first verse I memorized after I made a public profession of faith, I might have truly been saved at this time. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a gift. And by the way, 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance is a gift. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest anybody should boast. How did we get away from those passages? How did we forget about the sovereignty of God? The Bible says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches there's none that seeks God. No, not one. There's never been anybody that walked this planet that sought God apart from his mercy and grace and his calling. And when they do, So we don't worry about the rich young ruler, somebody coming to us. We don't worry about us blowing it. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord as a sinner. Repent. Call him. You don't have to put words in his mouth. It's not going to happen because we believe there's regeneration by a work of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead, sir.
Just going to say, like, you can see the other side of that. Like, certainly you see the rich young ruler without a name, right? But you see the full response of somebody in the same position in Zacchaeus who was a sinner, was a tax collector, was,
yes,
but he was also rich. Jesus didn't tell him, go and do these things. He just did it.
Yes.
Because he had a regenerative heart. It was the Holy Spirit.
In fact, a good point there is what we should note. He's actually telling something that's truthful, because what's going to happen to most of the rich Christians of this generation? They're going to lose it all. There's going to be a great persecution of the church. They're going to flee. Now, at the book of Acts, they all come together and they become common goods. They distribute. People want to do. They're just so wonderfully blessed. And they're so wonderfully blessed, they want to give. They want to share. And it made them free to move on, too, because they got dispersed. And everywhere, and the Bible said in the book of Acts, everywhere they went preaching the gospel. So there's a lot of wonderful things here. But if you really believe, I'm sorry, we're getting too much to do at one time. If you really believe that it's on the will of man, God's done all he can do, what will you do? Let me give you some indicators. When you walk into a church and they have the mood lights, when you walk into a church and they've got the background music when they pray, background music when they, everything, when the sermon, during the invitation. No one's ever heard that. Okay. How many, you know, I've heard so many 10 and 12 and 14 verses on these, and someone saying, well, I know someone here heard the gospel. I know you should come forward. I know you know that. And you, this could be your last. You walk in, you know, and you, really good people, the joke used to be, if you were good at giving invitations, especially if you did the stuff, who many hasn't lived for the Lord the way they should? Okay. Who's not going to raise their hand? If you were good, the only thing that stayed in the seats were the pews. You could get anybody to respond. But you're set up to get that emotional button. You're set up to appeal to the will of man. That's the system. And they're just being consistent with their theology.
Yeah, I remember hearing a theologian use a phrase with that type of gospel approach that's always stuck with me. It's what you win them with is what you win them to. And if that's an emotionalism that you're going to approach with the gospel, and that's what you're appealing to, that's what you have to upkeep. Because if you don't upkeep that week to week, you lose them, because that's what you won them to. That's what the person wanted. That's what you gave them. And now, if you're measuring success by numbers...
Oh, absolutely. And all of a sudden your numbers fall off, you're not doing something right. You know, how about this for an invitation? When I would preach at my dad's church in Philadelphia after I was Reformed Baptist, it wasn't a big Baptist church. It was about 500. So, you know, they don't call that big. But you'd ask my wife, I'd get done. He knew I wouldn't give an invitation. He would run forward and give an invitation. Didn't he? He did. And I'm going. I think one time I even said, don't bother coming forward. God might strike you dead before you get up here where you are calling Christ, you know. And... these are just some things that when you look at these passages, if you're rooted in the truth of the gospel, if you're rooted in the true faith of the gospel, mistakes aren't made in evangelism because you didn't have your words right. You didn't have your system right. You didn't have the right technique. Because if he can speak through a donkey, he can speak through you if you use God's word. If he can get his will accomplished, and he will accomplish his will, and he's not. No one can ever say that God's done all he can do, and it's all up to you. Because the Bible says it's all up to God. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Denny, will you close in prayer for us?
Yes,